And they're all kind of like the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? They're just, hey. Now, these were all written before the either the exile of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, or the exile of the 2 southern tribes of Judah. The 10 northern tribes were conquered by Assyria and exiled to Assyria, right, in 722 B.C. And the later, the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were invaded by the Babylonians and all carted off to Babylonia, or most of them were, not literally all, but most. And that was in 587 B.C., some say 586, but somewhere in that zone. So, you know, the 10 northern tribes, they were, if you look at all their kings, you know, we had Saul, David, and then Solomon, right? At that point, the 12 tribes were in a united kingdom. Then, after Solomon, the kingdom split into the 2 northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, which is called Israel in the Bible, or sometimes Ephraim, and then the 2 other tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were their own little kingdom. So, you went from Saul, David, Solomon, and then you split into 2. And then there's a series of kings on both sides. All of the northern kingdom kings, the Israel kings, they were all wicked. One of them started out good, but even he turned out bad. But in the southern empire, or the southern kingdom of Judah, there were, I think, 6 good kings. Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, you know. So it took a little longer for them to reach this stage. And then that's why they were invaded later than the 10 tribes were. I should quit calling the 10 tribes, the northern tribes or Israel. You got Israel and Judah, okay? Israel, 10 northern tribes, Judah, the 2 southern tribes. And Jews come from Judah. So when we say, you know, Jew in the New Testament, for instance, they're really referring to descendants from Judah. In fact, the northern tribes, you know, there's dispute about what happened to them, right? The 10 northern tribes of Israel, they were shipped off to Assyria, and there's no real record of where they went. Whereas the 2 southern tribes of Judah, they were allowed to come back to Judah in 538 B.C. You know, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he conquered Babylon and then let the Jews come back to their homeland. And then they rebuilt the temple. And so that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about, the rebuilding of the temple and then the walls of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So it's quite clear what happened to the 2 southern tribes of Judah. That's in the Bible. Very, very clear that in the Bible they came back. So we can see their God's salvation. But the Assyrian tribes, we're not sure. There are different theories. One theory is the liberal one, which is, yeah, they're just forever lost. You know, we don't know. That's a problem because the Old Testament clearly has prophecies about all of Israel coming back together at some point. And then there's the prophecies of Paul in the book of Romans about, hey, when the Jews come back, they will all be together. There'll be the 12 tribes again, and they will recognize the Messiah at his second coming. So I don't like that one. I don't like the one where he's where they're gone forever. Another one is God will just miraculously bring them back together just prior to the second coming of Christ. And then a third one is actually they never, not all of them were ever exiled to Assyria. That before they were, before most of them were exiled to Assyria, all of them had representatives from their 10 tribes that had moved down to the two southern kingdom area, the Judah area. I don't know why I'm having trouble talking today. It's not, blah, blah. But, so in other words, you know, Asher and Dan and all these other part of the 10 tribes that were up north, they all had individual families that moved down to Judah prior to the 722 invasion of Assyria. So that when Babylon was carted off to Babylon, when Judah was carted off to Babylon, and then 50 years later came back, it included members of the other 10 tribes. So that in fact, Judah, that in that little area of Judah actually had people from all 12 tribes. Okay, that's pretty cool. And there is some scriptural clues about that, like I think Anna in the New Testament, she's from the tribe of Asher, which was one of the 10 tribes, 10 northern tribes. And there's some others like that. Levites, you know, they're mentioned of Levites. There is some indication that maybe that is legitimate, a legitimate theory. Regardless, either one of those last two theories, you've got the Jews being recollected, all the Jews, all the 12 tribes being recollected and then recollected and then recognizing the Savior at his second coming. Okay. So, but what the, what both exiles are a stark example of is this pattern right here. God's standard, people's sins, God's salvation. So for instance, I can get my thing working here. How does that work? Let's do it this way. Micah 6:8, and then Micah throughout. And then what? Man, this thing is not cooperating. Okay, here we go. Micah 7:18-19. So, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, this is God's standard. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's what God wants. Micah actually is the only minor prophet that actually prophesies to both Israel and to Judah. All the other ones are one or the other. So that's God's standard. Now, what did they do? Well, he lists a bunch of their sins. Okay? Idolatry, evil plans, coveting, violence, oppression, hating good and loving evil, greedy priests and prophets. Greedy priests and prophets? Religious people being sinful? My gosh. Deceit, unfaithfulness, family friction. Then in his salvation, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Hallelujah. Whew, that's the good part. So what they were doing is, it's the tried and true formula. The root of all of this is idolatry. Okay? Worshiping a false god. Their idolatry, they literally were worshiping false gods. They literally were setting up, gods of Baal, Molech, Marduk, Ashtart, I think that's how you say it, Astarte, something like that. Astarte, I guess. All sorts of cult images that were worshipped by the Canaanites. And so, how that worked is there would be usually a statue that was placed in a temple. And then at certain times, certain ceremonies, they believed that the god would enter that statue and they would worship it. And the Jews were joining in on that. That is not, Just kidding. The Jews were joining in on that. In fact, in Israel, the 10 northern thing, they had set up another temple in Bethel. And, put their false god in there. So, some of that gets kind of, I think when we read some of that, it just sort of gets glossed over a little bit. But they were being like super pagan. All right? Just as pagan as the pagans. Here they'd been called out of Egypt, had the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, did the wandering, had the manna, had the Ark of the Covenant, and the all these miraculous deliverances. You would think, right? You would think, whoa, we're never going to go back to what was before. We're never going to go back to Egyptian paganism stuff. But they did. So do not underestimate the ability of the human heart to be depraved. All right. So that idolatry, worshiping the false idols, led to what? The little threefold formula we have? Idolatry leads to immorality. Okay. Of various stripes. Sexual immorality and some of the pretty gross kind, like temple prostitution. Where it was somehow mixed in with a religious attitude. If I can be fertile with the temple prostitute, then I'll have my crops will be fertile as well. That kind of thinking. It was very prominent in pagan cultures. So you had girls that that's what they did. They were temple prostitutes. But that was not the only kind of immorality. There was a lot of oppression, violence, and your basic sex and violence, right? There's not a lot of options for immorality. It's kind of boils down to those two things. Now, if idolatry leads to immorality, what does immorality lead to? Their immorality led to injustice. What happened was there began to be the immorality would be, for instance, people would cheat others in business, thumb on the scale kind of stuff. And so they were oppressing the lower classes. The rich people and the rulers were oppressing the lower classes. They were getting all the money, and the poor people were getting less and less. So there was that kind of oppression. That was kind of the big one, actually. That's what the prophets are going to rail against. Your idolatry has led you to be just looking out for number one, your immorality, and your looking out for number one has caused you to oppress the disadvantaged people, selling them into slavery. I mean, all sorts of things, right? All sorts of ways to oppress the disadvantaged people. So God said, that's enough. That's enough. I gave you my standard. Justice, basically justice. Be fair. Be fair. They disobeyed in this manner. God sends prophets to warn them, hey, you're about to get it. If you don't repent, you're going to be sorry. It's just a hard message. And they got it. They got it. The 10 tribes were overtaken by the Assyrians, and the 2 southern tribes of Judah were overtaken by the Babylonians. I don't know how much of that applies to modern times, honestly. Maybe it does. I don't know if it does in such a direct way, since we're not a theocracy, but it at least does in terms of just normal course of how things happen, right? I mean, in our own country, you can kind of see this pattern. It was founded on a principle of freedom, a secular freedom, but undergirding all of that was a religious people. But as those religious people over time start becoming less and less religious, less and less disciplined, you start getting into all this territory right here to where, you know, nowadays we're pretty much in here, I'd say. So there probably will be, if it doesn't turn around, there will be some kind of a judgment. Now, whether that's just the judgment of you reap what you sow, you know, just kind of the natural consequences of being dissolute, or it's a direct kind of prophetic judgment like in the Old Testament, I don't know, but in a way it doesn't matter. It's just going to happen one way or the other if it doesn't change. Okay, I'll get off that. But that's the pattern. Now, they did repent. They did once they got, you know, waylaid. That tends to be what happens, right? You disobey God, you get in deep trouble, and you call out to God, And he comes and he does rescue you because he loves you, because he has compassion on you, because he cares for you, because he's willing to give you 7 times 70 more chances. So, we can see this in the New Testament. Matthew 5:48. Romans 3:23. And Ephesians 1:7. I'm noticing a pattern down here in the very front row here. Okay. Just turn the volume down. Just turn the volume down. So, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the standard. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Okay, so this is not anything earth-shattering here. This is, we all know this. We all know this is the basic pattern that the Bible recapitulates a lot in the scriptures. Okay. So there are different ways, though, that God deals with this. So let me just back up, sorry. The root problem is this: idolatry. That's what kicks the whole thing off. I take my eyes off the true God and I devote myself to a false God. And whatever God you worship, that's what you become. Your whole life will start conforming to that God, whatever it is. Whether it's a fertility God in a pagan temple or a you know, your huge bank account that you want to hold on to and keep and make it even bigger. Right? Or your children. Or your status. Or your, want to be some kind of a big shot in some way. That's usually what it's tied to. I just want to be something special. Something that people look at and think, wow, I wish I was like him. We all have that to some degree or another. All right, so the way God gets rid of the idolatry or deals with it is different ways. It kind of depends. Kind of depends on where you are in your walk with him. If you're just a out-and-out rank pagan, or maybe even a brand new Christian who's just still, you know, unable to control himself, you're still just a baby and you have no real understanding yet of having a relationship with God, and you know, things are just, it's just too easy to become overcome by your sins still. I mean, that's normal. That's especially normal for brand new Christians. That's why they should get a lot of grace. They should be given a lot of latitude, just like you would a newborn. You don't expect your newborn to wash the dishes and mow the lawn, because they can't. They're not able to. So Anyway, that's usually what this situation is. You get the knowledge of God's standard, then you just disobey, and then he has to spank you and then rescue you. Okay, that's one way. That's a normal way. That's probably the most typical way. But he has shown, you know, we just look throughout history of the church and we can see other ways God deals with people. Sometimes he can actually grab you or test you prior to the idolatry just to prove who you are, just to prove your character. And it's mainly to prove it to yourself, right? Because God knows your character. It's not like he would be taken by surprise by some result. So we see this in like Abraham and Isaac. You know, hey, Abraham, I gave you all these promises. You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have many lands. You're going to have all this stuff. And Abraham is, and you're going to have descendants. And, you know, so what does Abraham do? He gets impatient and he has a child by the servant woman, Hagar. But then later on, he kind of gets his right thinking and he has the real son, the promised son, the son of promise, through Sarah, thank you, Isaac, right? But maybe he's tempted to invest a little bit too much love into that new son, bordering on worship. I mean, I can see that. I can see how a parent would worship their child because they're just the most precious thing to you, right? You'll do absolutely anything for that child. But it can spill over into being sort of obscene love. You know, it's just kind of like, wow, you know, let that child live, okay? Let him have a life. But so what does he ask Abraham to do? To sacrifice his own son. And just think about that. Here's the son of promise. Here's the one you promised. You promised me this son, God. And now you're asking me to kill him and to offer him up as a holocaust, a burnt offering. That's like, you know, there's no doubt about what that is. Gotta fly. But God was testing him. Maybe he could see that he was verging toward idolatry. And of course, God spares all of that at the end, right? He gives him a ram in place of Isaac. So also Job. Job has everything. He's super prosperous. He's got a wonderful family. Everything is just going great for him. There's nothing negative in Job's life. And God says to Satan, hey, look at my servant Job, man. He is awesome. See how he worships me and he serves me? And Satan says, well, yeah, why wouldn't he? You give him everything. He has no troubles. You know, let me put some trouble on him and he'll be cursing you in no time. You know, I mean, it's a little hard to argue with that logic. So, Satan is a deceiver, and yet, sometimes he'll use the truth, but in a deceitful way. Yeah, I've seen people like that. you know, oh, I worship the Lord and, you know, I have my, well, yeah, but you're super wealthy and you have everything, you know, you've always had everything just given to you and, you know, that kind of thing. Why wouldn't you be kind of looking down on people who are not as spiritual as you are? Let's see a little trouble in your life and what happens then. That's a bad attitude on my part. I should not be thinking like that. That's just jealousy. So, but it's, there's an element of truth there. Because they're going to have their troubles. Everybody has some kind of trouble. So anyway, God lets him. He says, okay, you can touch him. I mean, you can touch his circumstances, but don't touch him. And he does, and the whole book is, woe is me. But I'm righteous, right? Job's held his ground. But even Job, at the very end, he kind of reveals a little bit of pride there, so God has to humble him, you know. Where were you when I made the earth and so forth? All right, so God kind of intercepted Job before his idolatry took hold. Because Job really could have just thought, hey, I am something special. Look at my life. Riches, beautiful wife, beautiful children, everything, right? So God had mercy on him, though, and gave him a test before he even got into that. Which may be sort of an indication of not being, you know, maybe sort of having a somewhat of a mature relationship, right? That God was able to prevent all of that idolatry before it actually happened. Okay, that's just a couple examples. You know, if you read some of the mystics, especially in church history, they talk about the dark night of the senses and the dark night of the soul. And the dark night of the senses is just when God strips away all of your external consolations, like money, like friends, like promotions at work, things like that. External. They're external to you, but for whatever reason, for different circumstances, God just strips all those things away. So maybe you've been witnessing at work, you know, and then all of a sudden you get called in by the boss and told to shut up. I had that happen to me once, long, long time ago. You know, and anyway, we'll go into that. But the dark night of the, that's the dark night of the senses. The dark night of the soul is when God just even takes away the internal consolations. You know, sometimes if the external things are removed, you can still be like, well, okay, but I have God inside. You know, I can go to my closet and pray and be consoled within myself. I can be rich in his presence. I have that to buttress me. But there are numerous descriptions. In different Christians throughout history, where they talk about a dark night of the soul, where even that is removed. All the inward feelings of security and safety and, you know, oh, God will take care of me. Those, all those confidences are somehow drained out of you. And you, at that point, are just going by bare, naked faith. That's it. Just a pure commitment to keep going. No nothing outside and nothing inside to you can lean on. What is that? It's well attested in many Christian biographies. What is that? Well, they all come to the conclusion that God is wanting me to just depend on Him and Him alone, not to look to Him to get some of His gifts, whether external gifts or internal gifts. He's saying, do you love me or do you love my gifts? Do you love me for me or do you love me because I give you things? So that is a way God can intercept you before you've hit this thing right here. I would say that's probably more something a mature Christian would encounter. Right? He's not expecting a little baby Christian to be able to deal with all that. You probably have to be someone who's had a good history of relationship with God, with the Father, to be able to sink into that and endure it. I've had both. I wouldn't say I've had them in to the extremes that some of these mystics talk about, but I've definitely had some of that. And it's very painful. It's just very painful. But there's something in you that says, just keep going. Don't collapse. Just keep going. As David Wilkerson used to say, when in doubt, have faith. Right? You just determine by an act of will, basically. I'm sticking with it. I don't feel it. I don't see it. I don't anything it. But I'm going along. I'm just going with it because I trust all of this stuff is true. That is Satan's number one goal, by the way, is just to get you to deny the faith. Just to make you lose faith. Quit. That's what he wants, is you to not believe in God, to not trust him. By belief, I don't just mean not, believe a certain statements about God, but have that relationship with God. He's wanting you to deny all that. That's his goal. Okay, so that's sort of method number two. Method number one was, hey, you're just too deep into it already, so I'm going to have to discipline you, and then I'll bring you back. Number two is I'm going to test you before you actually get into all the idolatry, and we can hopefully just prevent all that stuff, right? And number three is really not even a thing. Number three is just at some point, hopefully, by the sometime in your relationship walk with God, you've just gotten rid of your idols. The idols that you just don't have in them anymore, because He's dealt with you one by one on all these things. There's no more reason to either discipline you or to test you. So, on this side of the idolatry is discipline, spanking, whatever you want to call it. On this side of the idolatry is testing. And the goal is to get all of those idols removed. God's goal, your goal too. Right? You should be cooperating with Him. Let's just get rid of all this stuff. Now, I certainly would not claim that my idols are removed, all of them. But I would say that throughout the years, God has been faithful to remove idols from my life. And things that used to trip me up don't trip me up anymore. And that is for sure not anything that, you know, that I did. Not at all. I, a lot of times, would fight it all the way. But he has been very gracious to me to remove certain things over time that were besetting sins or stumbling blocks or, you know, different types of idolatry. So that's my encouragement, is to not, number one, just not think this stuff is unusual and not think that God's mad at you because maybe you're being disciplined. It's not anger. It's actually love. Right? If you've had children, you know that you have to discipline them. If you don't, they're going to turn out to be miserable people. If you do not discipline your children, especially when they're young, they're not going to have any self-control. And a person who does not have self-control is a miserable person. He is in bondage. So that is the way our Heavenly Father is. He will discipline us. One way or the other. Amen? All right. God is good. And we are done. Praise the Lord. Monty, would you close us out, please?